Welcome to a new series of seminars with Dr. Tucker Ferda, Associate Professor of New Testament at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. Tucker was with us last, right as the pandemic hit. In fact, it interfered with his finishing the series. And so we're delighted, really delighted to have him back. The topic is the Old Testament in the New, exploring the theological imagination of the earliest Christians. And now Tucker will open us with prayer.
Thank you, Sarah. Good morning, everyone. It's good to see y'all. Let's pray together. Lord, in this week and in the weeks ahead, open our minds to understand the scriptures and open our own lives before us so that we can see how and where you are active and where you are calling us into the bigger story of your redemptive purposes for all creation. In Christ's name, amen. Well, it's good to see you all. It's good to be back with you. It seems like a long time ago that that initial series was interrupted. That's amazing to think, at the beginning of the pandemic. As you can tell from what Sarah said and from the title that I submitted for this presentation, it's going to be a little different than last time. The last presentation was on the Gospel of Matthew, just a focus study of Matthew. We're going to be talking about something different in the coming weeks, but something that Matthew was very much interested in, which is the relationship between Jesus and his followers and the scriptures of Israel. Or for us, looking back 2,000 years later, the question of the Old Testament in the New Testament. The image we're looking at actually on this slide here is a medieval Greek copy of the Psalms, from Psalm 2 to be exact, which has images on the outside from the life of Jesus, which is it's all throughout this illuminated manuscript. So these these Christians reading this this copy of the Psalms, they're thinking about the life of Jesus while they're reading the Psalms. Okay, we're gonna dive into the kind of hermeneutics involved in that move today and in the following 2 weeks. By way of introduction, let me summarize three features of the historical situation we're dealing with here. The first is that the earliest Christian movement was a Jewish movement. Jesus was a Jew. The 12 apostles were Jews. The other disciples and who followed Jesus during his earthly ministry were almost entirely Jewish. We have Gentile persons who recorded in the Gospels who had some kind of interaction with Jesus in his ministry, but this initially was a Jewish movement. And after the death and resurrection of Jesus, the mother church in Jerusalem was headed up by Jews. And the so-called pillar apostles, especially Peter, James, the brother of Jesus, and John, had a significant role in this early movement. Gentiles were soon included in this group, especially thanks to the work of Paul, who was also Jewish. But in this formative period, this is a Jewish movement, Jewish Christianity, it's sometimes called by New Testament scholars. Okay. And we should just add that something very important in this earliest period, we don't have followers of Jesus running around saying they've started a new religion. The earliest Jewish followers of Jesus may have disagreed with other Jews about certain things, especially the Pharisees, it seems, and some of the priests. But they didn't thereby think they were outside of Judaism, right? Or that they had replaced Judaism in some kind of way. Disagreement was common in Judaism, just like disagreement is common in Christianity today. And to be a Christian, the term Christian, wasn't even a thing until the church moved to Antioch, as the book of Acts tells us. And even then, when Acts describes this, it probably is a description of a kind of sect of Judaism, rather than a description of a new religion, which the term will take on that meaning probably in the second or maybe even third centuries. Okay, so that's the social context we're dealing with here. Here's the second thing. These earliest Jesus followers didn't have a new Bible or a new scripture. The New Testament we know of and use today as scripture wasn't even written until the end of the first century. Paul ministered and founded churches and died before any of the Gospels were even written. People didn't even use Paul's letters as scripture until decades later. And even when these texts were written and were around, there was no agreement on what was in the New Testament until the fourth century. Okay? And thirdly, these earliest Jesus followers didn't start out by settling and agreeing upon all their beliefs about everything. Okay? So there are no creeds. There's no initial councils, okay, minus the important one in Acts 15 about Gentile inclusion. But even then, it's not like a church council with the same kind of authority and status like later church councils will have. So what do these three things add up to? A Jewish movement that had no unique and agreed upon scripture to speak of, and no formalized list of their beliefs about Jesus and his significance. How are people like this going to do theology? How are they going to process Jesus and understand his significance, exegete his teachings, dialogue with each other without any of those things? What is the subtext going to be for their further conversation? It was the Old Testament. The earliest Christians made sense of Jesus and his message and defined themselves and interpreted current events and even planned for the future by means of the scriptures of Israel. Let's look at some images. Maybe. Uh-oh, my clicker's not working here. There we go, perfect. Thank you very much. So look, I'm not an art historian, but I just find this very interesting because these are all images from the catacombs in Rome, okay? The image on the left is Christ healing the paralytic. So you can see Christ at the top, he's holding something. On the bottom, you have the man after the miracle has happened. You see him carrying his bed or his mat. And the picture in the middle is Jesus raising Lazarus, okay? Now, what's interesting about this is we have lots of images of miracle-working Jesus from the catacombs from the second and third centuries in Rome. And a lot of these catacomb images are pretty distinct. Jesus looks pretty similar, okay? Looks like it's often hard to distinguish him in appearance from the other men that are on the walls. But he's often holding something, like a wand or a staff or something, right? Which that's not anywhere in the Gospels, right? The Gospels nowhere describe Jesus walking around with a staff and touching people with it, right? And there are no other images of like miracle workers in the Greco-Roman world that are depicted in this kind of way. So what are these Christian artistic depictions of Jesus trying to accomplish? Well, a lot of art historians have noted that the only other person who's depicted with a staff is Moses. And you see on the right-hand side, another image from the catacombs, Moses, what is he doing there? He's striking the rock in the wilderness and the water is coming out, right? So what are these Christians doing? They're depicting Jesus with the known image. They're reusing a known image of Moses to depict Jesus, okay? There's a kind of typology in image. The type of Moses is given to Jesus in this way. Let's look at another one. This is known as it's also from the catacombs, this is known as the Good Shepherd. It's a depiction of Christ inspired by John 10. But who does Jesus intentionally look like here? He looks like David. He's made to look like David, the type of David, the first king of Israel, right? The first, well, after Saul, the first king that inspired later messianic movements, okay? This is the kind of thing, this interaction, the reuse of imagery, symbolism, expectations from the Old Testament to inform Jesus and Jesus' message is what we're going to be looking at in the following weeks, okay? And it's not just a textual thing, right? It also has to do with images and other kinds of media. We'll talk about that in a little bit more in a second. Uh-oh. It's not working again here, sir. There we go. Okay, now before we get into the weeds here, I want to give us at the outset some of the big takeaways or the things I'm going to be kind of keying on again and again amidst some of the minor details. Some of the things I really hope we take away from this seminar. It's really two interrelated things. The first is that to study the use of the Old Testament in the New is to explore and hopefully be inspired by and try to imitate the theological imagination of the earliest Christians. Okay. Now, for some in Christianity, imagination has become something of a bad word, because to be imaginative means to be unhinged or freewheeling or kind of making up theology on the fly, right? That's not what we're talking about here. Imagination is the creative task of connecting or bridging the proclamation of the past generations, our ancestors in the faith, how they responded to their time, to how we need to respond in our time to what is new, unforeseen, or unexpected, right? And because initially, Christian theology, of course, didn't just fall out of the sky. The Bible didn't just drop out of heaven. Here's everything you need to know and think, right? Theology has always been, and even the Bible itself, has come into being as the product of people looking hard at their present experiences and responding to them faithfully and creatively. The New Testament itself models that kind of theological imagination in its reuse of the Old Testament to speak to its particular time. We see this in the Gospels and Paul and elsewhere. Okay, it's easy for us to take the New Testament texts as like the raw data of our faith, right? The New Testament gives us the content we need to know about Jesus. Here's what we need to think about Christology. Here's what we need to think about the church. Here's what we need to think about ethics, etc., which is, that's all that is true. But the New Testament is a resource for us, not just in terms of what it says, the data, but in modeling how to think about Jesus and the church and ethics. In other words, the New Testament models a way of doing theology. The Gospels model a way of doing theology, a way of thinking theologically, a way of making sense of what God is doing in this new time and how that might be connected to what God was doing in the past. Okay? The New Testament authors are constantly making this bridge. And here's why we know this is the case. The Gospels are not CCTV on the life of Jesus, right? The Gospels are not just real-time reporting about what Jesus said and did. The Gospels contain memories of what Jesus said and did, absolutely, but they are doing something with that, right? The Gospels are more interested as theological documents in sharing with their readers the significance and the meaning of what Jesus said and did for a new generation, right? And they do this work with the benefit of new knowledge about Jesus that came to be after his earthly ministry. That's why it's important not to just read them as kind of transcripts of things that happened, okay? The Gospels even tell us this, and here's where these images come into play here, two images here. First on the left is from another 6th century manuscript of the Gospels. It's an image of the so-called cleansing of the temple scene, okay? This is from the second chapter of John's version of this. Jesus enters the temple, we know the story, flips over the tables, drives out money changers, gets into a debate where he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again." And the evangelist says, the gospel author steps in like a Shakespearean aside and says, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed in the scripture, Tegraphe, that's the Old Testament, and the word that Jesus had spoken. In other words, they didn't get it at the time. It was only later, after the resurrection, in light of the new revelation that it brought, did they fully understand the significance of what Jesus was doing. Okay? Jesus in John will later tell his disciples this will happen. In the farewell discourse in chapter 14, he says, "All these things I have said to you while I am still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything." In other words, what? Teach you new things that you didn't know before. Okay? Again, in chapter 16, Jesus says, "I have said many things to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth." Okay, a similar kind of idea. And after my ministry, Jesus is saying, you will learn new and deeper things about me. So when you tell the story of me to new generations, you're going to tell the story with that new insight that goes beyond what the original disciples thought, following him around in the Galilee. Another example from Luke's gospel, which is the image on the right-hand side here. This is from a 6th century mosaic depicting the famous story of Jesus appearing to two wandering disciples at Emmaus Road. So this is, again, after the earthly ministry of Jesus. And in conversation, Jesus says, "These are my words I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Notice, this is after the resurrection. So during the resurrection, or before that time, they what? They did not have their minds open. They could not fully process and appreciate the significance of what he was doing. So the Gospels, as we have them, which were written not during the life of Jesus, but 30 to 40 years after the fact, combine and present for us together in written form memories about the life of Jesus, absolutely, but also the theological insight, the new theological insight about the significance and meaning of Jesus that emerged after the resurrection. The Gospels are written by those who have had their minds opened to understand the scriptures. And so they're also teaching us how to make sense of Jesus in that way, not just by knowing facts and figures about his life, right? But thinking theologically about him in relationship to that larger story of the Old Testament. Okay. I wanted to stress this at the outset because sometimes discussions of the Old Testament in the New can take on an apologetic edge, right? As though the point is to prove that Jesus is the Messiah from Old Testament texts, right? Or to prove that this or that needed to happen. That's not what we're going to be doing in this seminar this week or the following weeks. And one of my concerns about that approach, of several concerns, but one to mention here, is that it can create the impression of inevitability or obviousness, right? That if you just looked at the facts, you would arrive at this particular conclusion. We miss the crucial role of theological imagination on the part of the gospel authors and these later Christian communities after Easter in wrestling with, processing, and discovering, by the help of the Spirit, new truths about Jesus. That's a missed opportunity, I think, because the gospels might teach us more than we first thought, not just what to think about Jesus, but how we might think about Jesus in our time. So that's the first takeaway. Appreciate and hopefully imitate the kind of theological imagination we find in the Old Testament use of the old. And here is the second, that we might appreciate the inseparable connection between Jesus and his message from the larger Old Testament story of God, Israel, and the nations. Okay. In other words, we might appreciate that the Old Testament story, with its themes, symbolism, end time expectations, are not secondary to the New Testament story, but actually its seedbed or its substructure or its assumed worldview. Okay. It's a beautiful image, as much as I have some questions about how Martin Luther understood the relationship between the New Testament and the Old. He does have a beautiful image at one point when he's exegeting the infancy narrative in Luke, and he's talking about Jesus laying in a manger wrapped in swaddling clothes. And he says, the swaddling clothes are like the scriptures of Israel, which clothe Christ. You don't just get Christ, you get Christ in and clothed with the scriptures of Israel. This idea, though, there is an essential connection between old and new, is contested, both in the ancient world and in our own time. In the second century, there was a church leader from Rome named Marcion, who argued that the God of the Old Testament was actually a different God than the God of Jesus. And he argued that Christians should dismiss wholesale the Old Testament and really anything related to Judaism. He even wrote his own gospel, a kind of edited version of the Gospel of Luke, where he cut out everything having to do with the Old Testament. Did the same thing with a number of Paul's letters, a revised edition of Paul's letters with no allusions to scripture. And Marcion was not alone. We have lots of other non-canonical gospels, so gospels that were written by Christians that did not make it into our canon, that have nothing to do with the Old Testament. So one of the most popular ones, the Gospel of Thomas. Maybe you've heard about the Gospel of Thomas. It's just a collection of teachings of Jesus. Okay. In my view, the author of the Gospel of Thomas has gone through known teachings of Jesus with some others that didn't make it into the New Testament and has systematically excluded any reference or allusion to the Old Testament. There's no mention of even God in the Gospel of Thomas. Okay. The upshot is a very different message, a different Christianity, in fact. And under the right social conditions, this can lead to not just a dismissive, but a destructive anti-Judaism. Perhaps the most extreme forms of these we found near our own time, early 20th century Germany, where a number of German Protestant churches and several prominent New Testament scholars founded the Institute for the Elimination of Jewish Influence upon the German Church Life, where they produced a hymn book which removed any references to Zion, Jehovah, Jerusalem, Temple, the Psalms, and they supported research that challenged the formative role of Judaism in early Christianity, with some absurd studies even arguing that the historical Jesus wasn't Jewish. Okay. Of course, that's a rather extreme example, but it wasn't just the early church that had to deal with these different kinds of Marcion-like theology. Yes. So that was in the 1930s. Yeah, this institute. Yeah, yeah. And actually, one of the most, Walter Grunemann was a famous New Testament scholar who was involved in some significant kind of reference work projects that continue to influence New Testament scholarship in a kind of disturbing way. He wrote a book kind of devoted to challenging the Jewish ethnicity of Jesus, where he argued that Jesus as a Galilean was likely a Gentile. Okay. He wrote that in the early 40s. So this kind of twofold thing here is my pitch. The study of the Old Testament and the New should inspire our theological imaginations and remind us of the fact that the story of Jesus is really only intelligible. It only makes sense in light of the broader story of the Creator God's covenant with Israel and promise to save the nations. Okay. Here's the game plan for today, the rest of today, and the next two sessions. Today, I want to talk a little more about some key terms and some of the kind of theoretical basis for the study of the Old Testament in the New, which is very interesting. It's not just theory. You'll see, oh, I'm doing this kind of work a lot when I'm reading scripture, just making sense of other things. And then we will take a look at some kind of case studies in the New Testament. Okay, I'm going to look in particular at Christology in the New Testament. So the study of Christology is the study of the person and work of Christ. And I'm going to try to show that nearly everything the early Christians thought about Jesus, including ascribing to him an exalted place in heaven where he is deserving of worship, was inspired by the Old Testament and reflection on significant passages in Israel's scripture. Okay. And then depending on the time, I will also, and this might not break down into like week 1, 2, and 3, but we'll just kind of get at things when we get there. But I also want to look too at some of the complexity and interplay involved in cases where there's tension, dissimilarity, and even revision, perhaps, in certain texts. We'll talk about some of these interesting examples, okay? So hopefully that sounds intriguing to you all. So on to our tasks for today. Oh, and I'll just mention one thing about this image here. This is just a copy of our a critical edition of the Greek New Testament that scholars have produced that gives us what this is from Matthew 6. This is the right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. And the main body of the text is in the bigger font. But the thing I wanted to highlight is on the right-hand side, you see that little tiny script in the margins. Those are all cross-references to the Old Testament. Okay, where the authors, they're putting this critical edition together and noting, hey, if you really want to make sense of what Jesus is saying here, you need to flip back to the Old Testament, because almost everything is in conversation with something there. Okay, it's the essential connection. Okay, so let's talk about now, for the rest of our time, some of the theoretical and terminological issues involved in the study of the Old Testament and the New. This area of New Testament research fits under a larger umbrella of the study of intertextuality in ancient and modern texts. So intertextuality, key term to break it down. Inter means between. So intertextuality is the study of the relationship between texts, the way that different texts interact with each other, cite, allude, critique, expand upon, and so on, okay? This obviously is a phenomenon hardly unique to the New Testament, but really a feature of communication and language in general, okay? The term intertextuality actually comes from the work of Julia Kristeva, who's, I have an image of her, one of her famous books on here, who was actually a philosopher of language, a literary theorist, okay, and a significant figure in French feminism. She was interested in how readers make meaning of texts, arguing that our interpretations derive not just from the text we're looking at in front of us, but from the way that text interacts with other texts we know about and assume perhaps are part of that conversation. Okay, and important to stress here that text doesn't necessarily mean printed page, okay? Something in a book or journal or newspaper. We can talk about various mediums of communication, written, of course, but also oral, images. I started with images, right? Various kinds of music. Okay, Sarah would have a lot to share about this, right? Way more than I would ever have any idea what to share on that. These are all texts in their own right, okay? A text, we might say, for this kind of discussion, is anything that communicates some informative message. Intertextuality, we might say, is the interaction, conscious, intentionally, or unconscious, right? Between one communicative message, various forms of media, and others that are out there in the world. Okay. Now, for the study of the New Testament and the Old Testament, we're only looking at written texts, of course. But the kinds of intertextuality, the kinds of relationship we find have been extensively researched elsewhere. And I want to talk about three of these forms and offer some examples. Okay, so the first one is citation. It's a form of intertextuality, okay? This is the explicit quotation of a prior source, one text quoting from another, and importantly, making that known to the reader that I'm quoting from said text, right? We see this all the time in academic writing. We see this all the time in newspapers, right? Where the convention is that the author marks in some way and signals the fact that they are citing some earlier authority, okay? In English, actually, we introduce like block quotations. We actually change the appearance of the text to signal that we're quoting, right? So that's what I'm trying to capture here. This is just a, you know,
fake text from like a from an academic essay. Block quotes are doing what? They're indenting what's being cited. So you will not miss as you're reading that this is not this author's idea. This is taken from somewhere else. Okay. It's a kind of intertextuality, pretty straightforward kind, but to recognize it for what it is. Okay. Here's another kind of intertextuality, though, that is a little different than that, a little more subtle, a little more creative, perhaps. And I think it's a little more exciting, at least in terms of the process of reading. We'll call this implicit allusion. Okay. The difference here is that, well, in the first example, the author is explicitly announcing to the reader that we're engaging some other text. In this form, the connection to a prior text is made implicitly. Okay. It's not a clear citation. Okay. Sometimes critics will talk about these kinds of intertextuality being an echo of a prior text. This happens a lot in music, as you can imagine, right? Where you can hear in a lyric or even a sound, right, an allusion to some precursor, right? And there's some kind of meaning embedded in that as well. It's also important to stress that this, for this kind of intertextuality, it's possible that for some people who don't know that precursor text, they might not get the point, right? Because it's not flagged as such in any kind of way. It's not set apart in block quotations, right? There's no, this happened in order to fulfill the scripture as it is written. There's none of that, right? So if you don't know that, you might miss it, right? An example here from Star Wars. Okay, I don't know if anybody is interested in Star Wars, but I picked an example that wouldn't require you to know that much because Darth Vader has become kind of a cultural icon. So you know Darth Vader is kind of the bad guy in Star Wars, right? Well, Star Wars, there's been many, many Star Wars movies made, right, over decades. And the Star Wars trilogy, these different Star Wars movies are densely intertextual, meaning that they are involved in different kinds of conversation with each other. And oftentimes the conversation happens with music, with the soundtrack, okay? So I'm not going to bore you with this, but I was prepared for this. I have the Imperial March on my phone, if you've heard the dun, 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 the really kind of the sound of the Empire, right? Well, so you see, we have a picture of Darth Vader on the left down here. On the right-hand side is in a new trilogy that was released in the last decade, the most recent of these movies. This is Kylo Ren, who's kind of the new bad guy, okay? And think about this. I mean, he kind of looks like Darth Vader, right? So that's kind of an obvious intertextual connection in terms of images, but think about when he comes on the scene, when they're making this movie, they would give him the soundtrack of Darth Vader, okay? That's a kind of implicit allusion. The people making the movie are not saying, it's not a Shakespearean aside. Hey, pay attention, viewer, and know that this guy is like Darth Vader. It actually puts it on you as the viewer to make that connection yourself. And if you didn't know anything about Darth Vader, you would still watch this movie and be like, okay, that seems like a bad dude, right? But if you know the precursor text, if you know the earlier story of Darth Vader, if you know that earlier soundtrack, there's a depth of meaning now provided by the soundtrack, okay? To give a snapshot of where we're going here, the Gospels play the story of Jesus to the soundtrack of the scriptures of Israel. And if you don't know that, you're not going to get that depth of meaning. The story still makes sense, right? You're still going to get some key points, but you're going to miss on some of the depth of meaning without an awareness of that, okay? It's all example of implicit allusion. All right, one more. Also very, very interesting. This form is, like the second, implicit. So it's a form of intertextuality that's not flagging itself as such. But it's a case of someone evoking an earlier text to critique, challenge, push back, or maybe expand upon that precursor text in some way, okay? You know, of course, one could do that with an explicit citation. cite someone and say like, and I disagree because, right? But that's, we're talking about something different here. We're talking about something a little more subtle and creative. Here's a great example of this, which I have on this image, okay? So 2008, Barack Obama wins the presidential election. And during his victory night speech in Chicago, he says the following, quote, "If there is anyone out there who still doubts that America is a place where all things are possible, who still wonders if the dream of our founders is alive in our time, who still questions the power of our democracy, tonight is your answer. It's the answer that led those who've been told for so long by so many to be cynical and fearful and doubtful about what we can achieve, to put their hands on the arc of history and bend it once more toward the hope of a better day," end quote. Okay. The focus here I have on this final line, hands on the arc of history and bend it once more toward the hope of a better day. Okay. Again, notice, first of all, that Obama isn't explicitly quoting anyone here, is he? There's no block quotations in the transcript of this speech. He's not saying, and you'll recall so-and-so said. There's no explicit citation. It's an allusion, right? But this is clearly an allusion to a line popularized by Martin Luther King Jr., who said, "The arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends toward justice," right? Now, that itself is an important connection to make, right? It's clearly intentional on this historic occasion in Obama's election that he's alluding to Martin Luther King, right? But there's more going on here, isn't there? Right? King's line was, "The arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends toward justice." Obama refers to putting hands on the arc and bending it once more toward the hope of a better day. There's a transformation here a little bit of this text, isn't it? King's statement is an indicative. It's a political philosophy about the nature of history, right? There is this arc of morality and it bends in this way. Obama is revising the imagery slightly to make it an imperative, to call the people listening to do what? To be human agents who work at bending that arc toward justice, okay? Now, if you think that kind of stuff is interesting and edifying in terms of meaning to trace intertextualities in that way, I have some good news, which is welcome to the New Testament. The books that make up the New Testament, all of them are densely intertextual, and all three of those different kinds of intertextuality will be found in New Testament texts. Explicit citations. Here's an example, just not even getting into the weeds, you can just see it. Paul's always doing this, right? We'll make an argument, and then he will have a way of citing, which is often as it is written, just as it is written, with a citation. The earliest Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, they're in all caps. There's no breaks between words. There's no punctuation. There's no paragraph spacing or anything. It's just text all the way across. So our modern translators have created punctuation, word spacing for us based upon the Greek, and they've added indentation. Our almost all English translations will create some kind of indentation for us as readers. So we're really picking up on the fact that this is a citation of an earlier source, right? But we also have other things. I'm using another image here, image of David, the shepherd David, where we're going to see Jesus in the Gospels described as doing things that are Davidic in nature, that make sense on the surface level of the text, but if you know the story of David, there's going to be a depth of meaning there, okay? We're going to see, when I talk about Christology, we're going to see Jesus doing things that the God of Israel did in the Old Testament, like walking on the water, treading on the waves, okay? These things that are illusions, but carry a significant depth of meaning in terms of what they're claiming about the person and work of Jesus, okay? And we also have cases of evocative contrast or revision. Just one example of this, and then I will end here for today before we're done. This is from the Gospel of Luke. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's turned his face to go to Jerusalem. He sends forth his messengers, verse 52, and on their way, they enter a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him, but they did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. This is the famous episode that's often taken to be the, one of the kind of motives for Jesus calling these two the sons of thunder, right? There's some kind of apocalyptic interest on their part. Now you might look at that and be like, that story makes sense on its own terms, right? Jesus is rejected. The disciples are frustrated. Hey, let's take these people out, Jesus. And Jesus is like, no, we're not going to do that, okay? That makes sense. But there's a new depth of meaning when you recognize that in this very same geographical location in the Old Testament, guess what Elijah did on a couple different occasions? He called down fire from heaven and consumed his opponents. Okay? So the question from the disciples is actually, it makes sense why they would ask this. Okay? But then it raises the question, why does Jesus rebuke them? And what does that say about Jesus and Elijah? About Jesus and violence? Notice the text just continues on. The text doesn't stop for a moment with another aside where the gospel author to say, now let's process the significance of this. No, it's just there. It's an intertextual connection, some kind of change, transformation, and it's left to us, the readers, if we hear that, to wrestle with what is the significance of it. Okay, so a lot of this intertextuality, some of it's kind of on the nose, easy to spot. A lot of it, though, is very, it raises questions for the readers. What does this mean? What is the point of putting this story in conversation with this particular episode in the life of Jesus? Okay. So I'll stop there. It's 10:30. See if we have any questions or comments about this. And then when we come back next time, we'll get into some actual text where we'll see these different moves being made.
And anyone who's online should feel free to unmute and raise a question.
Well, pardon me for trying to summarize your entire seminar in one sentence, but I think the headline is, in scripture somewhere that I can't identify, Jesus says, I'm not here to refute the Old Testament. Yeah. I'm here to fulfill it. And that is, to me, is the proof that you're raising right here. With a lot of citations.
Yeah, thank you for that. That's a great comment. So that line appears, interestingly, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, which is ironic because the way the Sermon on the Mount has often been read is a way of where Jesus replaced and critiques the Old Testament. And the preface he gives to all of the teachings that come is, I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Right, and it's very interesting. We might talk about a few of these, but the very next six teachings that come after that line are sometimes called the antitheses, where Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you." Right, a lot of these cases are not, this is the bad thing from the Old Testament, and now I'm reversing it. It's, here is the good thing from the Old Testament, and I'm actually intensifying it. I'm actually making it more challenging. Okay, there are a couple exceptions to that, but the challenge, there's like Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies. The Old Testament never actually says hate your enemy anywhere. Okay, so it's probably significant that Jesus is saying, you have heard that it was said. In other words, Jesus is interacting not with the Old Testament as such, but with interpretations of it, receptions of it. And he's engaging in a kind of inner Jewish interpretive dispute about the meaning of these passages in his own time. We think that too, because the Qumran community, which we know about from the Dead Sea Scrolls, they actually do say that it's incumbent on the elect to hate their enemy. So we know that, and this, that was kind of a radical fringe Jewish movement in the first century, but we know there was kind of interpretive discussion about that. But you're exactly right. Jesus frames this whole thing as in continuity in some way, intensification of the law of Moses.
Now, this is all extremely interesting and fascinating. I'm just wondering about the term theological imagination. You know, physical scientists seem pretty clear that they agree on certain things. They're just true, and other things, we don't know. With theological imagination, what level of certainty do you think that leads us to? I mean, so you have Catholic theologians, Protestant theologians, Jewish theologians, they disagree. Where do the errors occur, if there are errors, and what is certainty?
Yeah, oh, that's a very good question. So I don't, and I recognize there's disagreement about this particular thing, but I don't think there, I think the quest for certainty in kind of matters of faith is not the best route to pursue.
Okay.
Otherwise, so there's that aspect too, but I think there's the kind of openness and questioning, right, and the need to grow and change, right? The idea that the Holy Spirit is with us, which I take to be kind of foundational to Christian theology, that it's not, Christian theology is not just like all these amazing things happen in the life of Jesus, and now we're left afterwards to kind of make our way in the world by hopefully just remembering those teachings and embodying them faithfully. I think the Spirit is with us, leading us, guiding us into new truths. I believe that is kind of an abstract kind of thing. What that looks like in terms of actual disagreements among different Christian communities, I appreciate the view of theologians who say we can be honest with each other as how we see things in the present, but we kind of leave it to God at the end to sort out some of these differences that have occurred since the New Testament time. In terms of theological imagination in the New Testament, what I'm really trying to capture there is not, I think some of these Christians probably were certain in terms of how they were making sense of these things, but they were thrown into a situation where things had happened that they didn't expect to happen. And so they're forced to do theology to make sense of something that people weren't predicting. For example, the Messiah dying on a cross, the Messiah being crucified by the Romans. How could that be? What do? They go back to the scriptures. They reread the scriptures with the conviction that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus isn't the question. Jesus is the answer, they think. And they go back to the Old Testament in hopes to kind of further fill out what they think about him. So kind of two different parts of that. In terms of certainty today, I'm not as personally kind of pursuing that. And in the first century, I'm talking about imagination in terms of dealing with new unexpected realities.
Yeah, if I might just try to make sure that I'm understanding what your real point is on that term. It seems to me that it points toward a process in these times of once again affirming that the Old Testament and Jesus's preachings, which became the New Testament, are all continuous. They all are affirming. And here we are 2,000 years later, and we should be motivated toward reaffirming that even in this nuclear age, that's still true. And putting it up to the test to say, true? And then finding greater affirmation when you find out it is. Is that where we're headed?
So in terms of affirming, are you saying affirming?
All these teachings.
Affirming the continuity with the Old Testament and, yeah.
And it's still applicable today.
Yeah. So I think, in terms of kind of modern theological reflection on this that I find really valuable, some of the documents coming out of Vatican II that were about, this is a famous Catholic council in the 1960s. It was really significant on a number of different levels in the Catholic Church. But there was some really serious reflection about the church's legacy of anti-Judaism and anti-Semitism and how, and trying to challenge some ways that Christians have thought about the Old Testament and encouraging not just seeing a more continuity there, but expressing the value and the and of and the continuation of God's covenant with Israel.
Okay. Yeah. Anyone online?
Yeah, so the plan next week, yeah, so the question was to just summarize the plan for the next couple weeks. Next time I'm going to either jump right into Christology, so look at we'll probably focus mostly on the Gospels, but we're going to look at ways in which through explicit citation, implicit allusion, and revision or challenge or tension, the Gospels are putting the person and work of Jesus in conversation with the Old Testament to tell us something about who he is and what he's come to do, okay? Following that, we will do something with cases of tension, right? So Jesus gets in lots of debates with some of his opponents about matters of law observance, right? How do those fit into this larger commitment to the Old Testament, right? Paul is engaged in lots of challenges in his own time, right? They have to do with law observance. We'll take a look at some of those and try to understand them in their own historical context of Jewish Christianity in the first century.
Thank you so much. It's been well worth waiting these 3 years.
Thank you all. Appreciate it. Nice to be with you.